Well, friends, if you're a Christian here this evening, do you know that there are people in this world right now who hate you? People in this world who want you dead right now. They don't know you, necessarily, but because of who you have aligned yourself with, Jesus Christ, you are hated. Jesus spoke about that, didn't he? We heard about that even this morning. Friends, there is a hidden spiritual conflict going on right now in the world, which has been raging from the very beginning of humanity. And in chapter 3 of the book of Esther, the Holy Spirit is showing us this. But he's also showing us that we must not be afraid. It's all in our loving Heavenly Father's hands. And everything is happening in his perfect timing. He planned it long ago, and Esther chapter 3 is a very helpful chapter for us. So far in the book of Esther, there's been a lot of setting the scene, hasn't there? We've had quite a picture painted for us, haven't we? There are two Jews who are living in exile in a massive pagan empire, which is ruled by an eye-wateringly wealthy, egotistical, wicked, megalomaniac, Xerxes. He thinks he's some sort of god. He thinks the universe revolves around him. He does whatever he wants without a second thought for how it impacts other people. All he cares about, all the empire cares about actually, is what is seen. Everything that is superficial. And as the prophet who wrote Esther wants us to see, that the prophet wants us to see through all of this superficiality, to look behind the curtain of apparent power and realize this is all just a little bit funny. Yes, we should give honor where it is due. And the Bible tells us we must honor worldly leaders because their authority has come from God. But it does help us just to see how ridiculous things can be behind the scenes. It helps us to chuckle inwardly and not let the flexing of earthly power overwhelm or terrify us. God is ultimately in control of all of it. He lets us see that although they think they are making all of the decisions for themselves, God is the one who is guiding their hearts for his purposes. Just like the advisors and the eunuchs throughout the whole story of Esther who are pushing Xerxes left and right, whispering in his ear this and that, and he does everything that is suggested of them. This third chapter is where we've landed, and we're landed with a massive crisis which totally dominates the whole rest of the story. It's now been about 5 years since Esther was crowned queen, and now, the villain steps up. It's a fantastic chapter and it's going to help us to see something that's incredibly helpful for the Christian life. Here's what we learn. There is a war raging against God's people. Its conclusion is fast approaching. But remember, it's all governed by God in his perfect timing. Firstly, we're going to see the rage against righteousness. And secondly, we're going to see the rush towards ruin. So firstly, the rage against righteousness, verses 1 to 7. Just come to verse 1 with me, would you? After these events, King Xerxes honoured Haman, son of Hammedatha, an Agagite, elevating him and giving him a seat of honour higher than that of all the other nobles. So after Mordecai has prevented the assassination attempt of King Xerxes, do you remember that was all recorded in the king's presence? And what happens next? Some other bloke is promoted to be prime minister instead of him. Someone we've never heard of before. What? I said last time, didn't I? As we read Esther, we need to have what happened to Joseph and to Daniel in the back of our minds, don't we? And so remember that both Joseph and Daniel, well, they were launched upwards to be at the king's right hand. But Mordecai, just when the time seems perfect for this to happen, he is sidelined. It's really odd behavior, isn't it? What is happening? Maybe you felt like this in your life. What is God doing? What are you doing? Well, in verse 2, Xerxes commands everyone to bow down in honor to his new PM, Haman. It's not worship, it's honor. But Mordecai refuses to honor him. And verse 4 implies that it's got something to do with the fact that he's a Jew. The last time someone refused to bow to power, though, it did not go very well. Hang on a minute. Why did Mordecai tell Esther to hide her Jewish identity when he is flaunting it right now? Is he just a huge hypocrite? Well, there are two things in the passage that might suggest Mordecai is genuinely doing the right thing in refusing to bow. Firstly, Mordecai is repeating Joseph's godly refusal to sleep with Potiphar's wife. Here's a little more a more literal translation of verse 4 to help you see it. Now it happened. They spoke to him, Mordecai, day after day, and he would not listen to them. Now listen to Genesis 39, verse 10. Now it happened. She spoke to Joseph day after day, and he would not listen to her. See, if we know our Bible well, we will notice subtle hints like this, which will tell us how to view the characters. And so we realize that Mordecai not bowing is a godly response. And do you see how, although the prophet who wrote Esther doesn't mention morality in these actions, doesn't comment, just like he doesn't mention the name of God in the book of Esther, there are hints if we look closely. And that's the point. That is the point. We are forced to search, to step back, and to look at the big picture. It's very clever. Well, to understand the second reason that Mordecai's response is godly, it's really to get to the heart of the whole book of Esther, this second reason. This is vital if you want to understand the big picture of Esther. See, Haman, he is a symbol of the enemy of God's people. He's a symbol. And the enemy, just like Haman, is absolutely determined to destroy the righteous. Right at the beginning of humanity, all humans were exiled from the Garden of Eden. And God declared war on the enemy, the serpent. He said to him in Genesis 3:15, I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head and you will strike his heel. And ever since then, friends, God has been separating humanity into two groups. Those who align themselves with the serpent by rejecting God, and those who align themselves with God's Son by believing God. Because of our corrupted nature, we are all of us, naturally children of the serpent. But when God gives us faith in him, we become adopted children of God. We become righteous. Just listen to Jesus speaking to some Jews who didn't believe in him in John 8. He says, you belong to your father, the devil, and you want to carry out your father's desires. He was a murderer from the beginning. Whoever belongs to God hears what he says. The reason you do not hear is that you do not belong to God. These two families have always been at war between the serpent and those who align with him, and the offspring of the woman, God's people. And you know that it shows itself, this enmity shows itself in a really memorable way just after the Israelites leave Egypt in the Exodus. You might be familiar with the battle with the Amalekites. They hated God's people. They came and attacked them. The serpent struck the heel of the offspring of the woman, but his head was ultimately crushed. How did the crushing happen? Do you remember? Moses went to the top of a hill with his arms stretched out on a piece of wood. And he interceded for the Israelites below. as they fought. Do you remember that? Does that sound familiar? Well, after Israel won, God said, remember this battle. And you know, that's because it's a picture of how God defeats the enemy of his people. And God cursed Amalek, saying, I will completely blot out the name of Amalek under heaven. And Moses said, hands were lifted up against the throne of the Lord. The Lord will be at war against the Amalekites from generation to generation. The Amalekites, they just keep coming back and back to fight Israel. But it comes to a head, you might remember, in 1 Samuel verse chapter 15, where King Saul is commanded by God to annihilate the Amalekites. And he almost does. But he spares their king, Agag. God actually deposes Saul from the throne because of him sparing Agag. It's a huge deal. And perhaps you see the significance then of verse 1 here. Haman is called a descendant of Agag. It means Haman represents the age-old enemy of God's people. But not only that, we already know from chapter 2, verse 5, don't we, that Mordecai is a descendant of Kish. Kish was the father of Saul. This is a rematch. This is a rematch. And Mordecai is not going to bow like his ancestor did. Well, verse 5 tells us that Haman, he is enraged by this. And when he finds out that Mordecai is a Jew, he plots to wipe out all of the Jews. See, the descendants of Agag simply hate God's people. And Haman is very aware of his own family history. Later on, we'll find that Haman's wife talks about how God's people always defeat us. Haman wants to destroy the Jews. He's also a really big believer in fate. He wants fate to set the date. So he lets the dice choose the best date. Haman, like lots of the ancients, believes that the first month of the year was the right time to cast lots, to cast the dice. It's a little bit like rolling the dice, to choose the best time of the year to do certain things. And archaeologists have found things just like the dice, called Pur, which is where Purim comes from. And that's what he's doing in verse 7. Guess what? He rolls the dice again and again and again to let fate choose the date for him to destroy the Jews. And it is 11 months away. That is a long time for God's plan of salvation to be unraveled, isn't it? And it's a wonderful plan. Aren't we reminded of Proverbs 16:33? The lot is cast into the lap, but its every decision is from the Lord. So what do we see here in this section? There is a war raging against God's people. The enemy is bent on destruction. But remember, things are totally governed by God. And his timing is impeccable. And you know, the scripture says that at just the right time, Jesus Christ came into the world for our salvation. Jesus is the ultimate fulfillment of God's promise in Genesis 3, verse 15. On the cross, he crushed the serpent's head after having his heel struck by the serpent. We can see this, the beginning of this conflict, at the beginning of Jesus' earthly ministry, when the devil tempts him in the desert to bow down to him. But Jesus will not bow to the enemy. In John chapter 13, we're also told that Satan entered into Judas the night Jesus was betrayed. And he plotted, just like Haman, to destroy Jesus. Just like Haman plots to destroy Mordecai and all of the Jews. And so you see here, it's not just Esther who foreshadows the life and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, but also Mordecai. And we're going to see more and more of this as the story unravels. Esther is all about God's great plan of salvation. And so we're going to keep seeing how both Esther and Mordecai do things and say things which point forward to the life and the work of Jesus, who saved his people at just the right time from the destruction which we all deserve. And friend, if you're not a Christian, you need to know that by rejecting God, you have aligned yourself with the serpent and his people. But God stands with his arms open wide, stretched out to you today, calling you to turn from your sin and come to him for salvation, to be forgiven and adopted into his family. The Bible says a day is coming when everyone rebelling against God, and therefore everyone aligning with the serpent, will be crushed and punished for eternity. We've been given proof that Jesus Christ is going to bring this judgment himself, because after dying on the cross to pay for the sins of his people, he rose from the dead and is seated at the right hand of God right now. Friend, the clock is ticking. God has kindly and patiently delayed this judgment, like those 11 months, so that we might be led to repentance, turning from our sin and believing in him. See, although he's already given us a long time, the day of judgment will eventually come, and we must be found in the right family on that day. What should we expect if we do repent and believe in Jesus, becoming adopted children of God? Well, Christians should expect enmity. There is a war raging against us because we've been transferred to the other side, just like Tim said this morning. And not only that, but we have been supernaturally joined to the leader of the other side, Jesus Christ. And so listen to Jesus speaking in John 15. He says, "You do not belong to the world, but I have chosen you out of the world. That is why the world hates you. Remember what I told you. A servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will persecute you." So friends, we should expect persecution from the world. We should. We're never to look for trouble or to be aggressive or invite persecution. We're called to be peacemakers, to respect and submit to the authority God has placed over all of us. We're even called to pray for our enemies, pray for the rulers over us, and to live godly lives that shine like stars, knowing that we're living in a warped and a crooked generation. Now, this is not easy, is it? But we shouldn't be surprised when we are treated with hatred because of which side we belong to. You see, for the sake of being a Christian, we might face discrimination in the workplace, or slander at the golf club, or insults in our own home. And this is incredibly difficult. And so we need to look out for each other and to pray for each other and to bear each other's burdens and to outdo each other in showing love. And we should also take heart, friends, because we know, don't we, that Christ is the true king of our world. He's in total control and he provides all that we need. We should expect persecution from the world around us, but we should also expect persecution from the devil and from our own flesh, the sinful desires of our old nature. The serpent is always scheming to assault us and to devour us, like Haman. He is enraged at us. Do you know that? Jesus said the spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak too, didn't he? Paul said in Galatians 5, "The flesh desires what is contrary to the spirit, and the spirit what is contrary to the flesh. They are in conflict with each other, so that you are not to do whatever you want." The devil and the flesh are at constant war with us, friends. And we need to remember that, don't we? When we wake up in the morning and we feel the draw to go to social media instead of our Bibles, we need to remember we are in a war when we feel the pull not to pray, because we could really do with just sitting in front of the TV and relaxing. We need to remember there is no ceasefire. On a Sunday morning or a Tuesday evening, remember, the devil does not want us to gather with God's people. He doesn't want us to grow spiritually or to encourage each other or to build each other up. He doesn't want that. Do you know, Lydia and I often find on Sunday mornings particularly, before leaving the house, it is extra difficult to get our family out the door. I'm sure it's spiritual warfare, I'm sure. The devil doesn't want us worshipping together. But if he can provoke an argument or an issue just before coming to gather together, then we'll at least be distracted and we won't worship the Lord in truth and spirit. And also our hearts won't be prepared for God's word or to respond to it. So easy to forget that we are in a war now, isn't it? So easy to forget. Just because we can't see it doesn't mean it's not real. That's what Esther teaches us, isn't it? We must be equipped for this war with the full armour of God so that we can take our stand against the devil's schemes. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. So far in Esther, we've seen the rage against righteousness. The wicked Haman, the enemy of God's people, plots to destroy them. And friends, he is a picture of the ancient serpent who wants to destroy God's children. But he has to wait, doesn't he? He has to wait till the date set by the dice. Or as we know, the date set by God. Next, we'll see the rush towards ruin. The rush towards ruin, verse 8 to 15. And in these verses, what's happening is the great conclusion of the war is fast approaching. But remember, it's all governed by God and in his perfect timing. Just come to verse 8 with me, would you? Then Haman said to King Xerxes, "There is a certain people dispersed among the peoples in all the provinces of your kingdom who keep themselves separate. Their customs are different from those of all the other people, and they do not obey the king's laws. It's not in the king's best interest to tolerate them. If it pleases the king, let a decree be issued to destroy them. And I will give 10,000 talents of silver to the king's administrators for the royal treasury." Now, isn't it a bit ironic that Haman comes to the king and says, it's not in the king's best interest to tolerate the Jews, given that we've just seen two of them literally save his life? You know what? He doesn't actually even mention the religion or the nationality of this group of people that he wants killed. He just tells the king that they all deserve to die. And he signs their death warrant. He'll get a whole lot richer. He offers Xerxes a ton of silver, doesn't he? The Jews have been sold to be destroyed, as Esther will say later on. And you might think that Xerxes at this point is going to ask who this people are. But no, he couldn't care less about sanctioning genocide in his own kingdom with minimum information. Did you notice he doesn't ask a single question in response to Haman's request? Xerxes is utterly careless. It's shocking. He's ready to destroy a whole people group in his kingdom like this. It's a terrifying way for a leader of a kingdom to behave. Well, Xerxes, he's just being pushed around the stage, isn't he? Pushed from left to right. Every suggestion of his advisors is waved on without question. And sadly, this is the reality for lots of people in our world today. Thankfully, it's not what we experience here in the UK, is it? But many of our brothers and sisters all over the world, they live in countries not too dissimilar from this. And we need to pray for them, brothers and sisters. Well, the royal messengers are summoned to write down copies of Haman's wicked law. And then the royal mail rush all over the kingdom to announce it. It's just like those messengers who rushed all over the kingdom to announce his marriage problems in chapter 1, isn't it? And it's like the messengers in chapter 2 who rushed all over the kingdom to take beautiful women for the king. And now, messengers are being sent out again, and yet another totally foolish mission is what they're on, isn't it? They're throwing ticking time bombs all over the kingdom. There's widespread upheaval. Verse 15 tells us that the capital city was bewildered or confused. What on earth is this going on? In 11 months, anyone who wants to kill a Jew is going to have royal permission to do so. And so they can steal all of their property as well. Can you just imagine how terrifying this would have been? You notice the date that was that this law was written down on. Did you see that? Verse 12 tells us it was written down on the 13th day of the first month. Oh yeah, I know what that date is. Do you? We all know. But if you're like me and you don't know what that date means, it goes totally over our head, doesn't it? This is the day before the Passover lamb was to be slaughtered. This means something. Just imagine if we lived in a Muslim majority country and the Prime Minister issued a law dated the day before Easter Friday that says anyone can kill a Christian in 11 months' time. That would send out a very strong message, wouldn't it? The day before Easter Friday is when the issue is given out. So just as all the Jews in exile across Xerxes' kingdom are getting ready to celebrate God's great salvation of his people, they receive a letter of doom. It's very likely that the letter Haman got written would have the date written on it at the top. And so although the people living far away from the capital city wouldn't have got the message even for maybe a month or two, they would have still got the message. They would have got the message, if you understand. Fine, celebrate that your God saved you from slavery 1,000 years ago. See if he saves you now. So this death warrant is very distressing, isn't it? It is awful. And yet, while all of this is going on outside and the city is in distress, Xerxes and Haman, they are sitting down having a drink together in peace. And this is meant to be jarring, isn't it? But we all know how the story ends, don't we? We all know. God does save his people with absolutely stunning timing. And we also know that this date was actually chosen by God. It's not chance or fate. It is God's providence. And so actually, there's incredible irony here, isn't there? And we might mutter in joy to ourselves, yes, Haman, you have issued a death warrant at Passover to mock our God's salvation, but it's not going to end the way you think it's going to end. You are going to die instead of us. Hopefully by now, though, you're also reading this and thinking, how could all of this be pointing to God's great plan of salvation? If you ask that, I'm glad you asked that question. There's one scene that this reminds us of, isn't there? On the night Jesus was betrayed, he sat down calmly to eat and drink with his disciples as they celebrated Passover together. And while all of this was going on, Judas left the room to go and betray Jesus for some silver too, selling him to be destroyed. The religious leaders at the time needed the help of the Roman governor, Pilate, to kill Jesus. And so they manipulated him into signing the death warrant of Jesus. The enemy planned the destruction of Jesus and all his people. Jesus was mocked too. He was clothed in royal robes and nailed to a cross with a mocking sign above him saying, "Jesus, King of the Jews." And you know, he is the king. And the cross was the very place where God defeated the enemy and saved his people from the death warrant, which we all deserve, by receiving it on our behalf. Jesus Christ won the decisive victory on the cross, but the battle still rages on, doesn't it? Christ the victor has now defeated the serpent, and he reigns in heaven, advancing his kingdom all over the world. And he must reign until he puts all of his enemies under his feet. The message of the good news of salvation has been issued, and it's been carried to every corner of the world right now. The final day of reckoning for the enemy of God's people is coming fast. The end of the war is coming. Ever since Jesus ascended to heaven, we have been living in the last days. But we shouldn't be afraid. God's timing is perfect. It is all under control. And when we feel the sharp end of persecution ourselves, perhaps we experience other people rushing towards our ruin. longing to see our downfall. We shouldn't be afraid, friends. We shouldn't be afraid. The enemy's plans are completely governed by God. Everything is happening in his perfect timing. And we can find great comfort from the Lord's words in Isaiah 41, can't we? He says, "Do not fear, for I am with you. Do not be dismayed, for I am your God. I will strengthen you and help you. I will uphold you with my righteous right hand. All who rage against you will surely be ashamed and disgraced. Those who oppose you will be as nothing and perish. Though you search for enemies, you will not find them. Those who wage war against you will be nothing at all. For I am the Lord your God, who takes hold of your right hand and says to you, 'Do not fear, I am with you.'" Friends, we live in a hostile environment which is bubbling under the surface with hatred for God's people. We do have an enemy who wants to utterly destroy us and do so quickly. But that shouldn't make us hide. We need to be prepared to be distinctive and to stick our heads above the parapet if necessary and be totally reliant on the Holy Spirit to give us all the courage that we need to do the right thing. Maybe you see some deep injustice in the workplace or in a friendship group or in your family, and you know you just have to take a stand against it. I know a Christian man who was a teacher, and he was told that he needed to fiddle the test results of the children in his class, and he refused to lie, and so he was booted out of the school. He took a stand. The line was drawn, and he would not bow. Mordecai was willing to be distinctive for the right reasons. He was a good citizen, wasn't he? He saved the king's life by honouring the symbol of Israel's enemy. That was a line too far. He had his priorities straight. It's God first, and then the boss. And that's what the apostles did in Acts, wasn't it? They were commanded not to preach in the name of Jesus and threatened with beatings. But they said instead in Acts 5, "We must obey God rather than human beings. We must. We shouldn't be searching for persecution, not picking fights with people. But actually, the Bible says, everyone who wants to live a godly life in Jesus Christ will be persecuted." It's just a fact of Christian life, isn't it? And we need to be ready. And you know, the thing that keeps us going through persecution and hardships is knowing that all of this is going somewhere glorious. We don't stop at Esther chapter 3. All of it is going somewhere. God has a plan. He is working, and his timing is perfect. And we can remember this not only as we face persecution from other people in the world, but also as we face an inner struggle against the flesh, our old nature. Don't be discouraged, friends, by the slowness of your spiritual growth. If you are a believer, the Spirit of Christ is working in you. The opportunities for you to grow spiritually, they are sovereignly ordained by him. And in his power, we can put the flesh to death, knowing that one day we will be totally perfect in God's sight. There is a war raging against God's people, and its conclusion is fast approaching. But remember, it's all governed by God in his perfect timing. And I'll just end with the words of Paul in 2 Corinthians 4 that I'm sure you're all very familiar with. "Therefore, we do not lose heart, though outwardly we are wasting away. Yet inwardly we are being renewed day by day. For our light and momentary troubles are achieving for us an eternal glory that far outweighs them all. So we fix our eyes not on what is seen, but on what is unseen. Since what is seen is temporary, but what is unseen is eternal." Amen.